We're going to jump right in this morning to our text. So if you haven't already, go ahead and you can open your Bibles up to the book of Acts. We're going to start a little bit of review in Acts 6, but it's been a couple of weeks, so I want to do that. Stephen has been accused of blaspheming against Moses, against God, here in Acts chapter 6, of Moses and God, the temple, and the law. And so he's on trial, as we've seen here in this court-like room, something that looks like this, 71 hostile judges around him, so to speak. Probably the seats in the back here are crowded with people. Now the people are against the Christians, and so they're all there accusing him. Hostile witnesses, and Stephen, all alone there, in front of all these witnesses. And he is God's witness. During this time, he is not only defending himself, he's making an apology. He's sharing the hope that lies within him. And that's what he's really getting to. So he's accused of blasphemy of these four things. And Stephen, we saw, he doesn't simply just deny these accusations outright, but he defends himself by taking these accusers to their Old Testament scriptures and demonstrating that he is neither in the wrong or a rejecter of any of these things. He is certainly not a blasphemer. Throughout this defense and apology, Stephen clearly makes these two points that we've talked about. He demonstrates that God's redemption is not about certain places, but about God's certain promises. And God's redemption is not about certain practices, but God's chosen person or his people, which is his redeemers throughout history. Increasingly, Stephen is turning from being the defendant to the accuser. The implications that he began with, like say with Abraham and Joseph, are now turning to accusations. And in today's passage, he completely turns the tables. He puts the entire courtroom on trial and basically says, look, it's not me that rejects Moses, that rejects God, that rejects the temple, that rejects the law. No, it's not me. It's you. It's all of you that rejects Moses, God, the temple, and the law. This is your father who did. Look down, if you would, at verses 51 to 53. This is his accusation. And it's hard for me to try to read this the way I'm trying to imagine how Stephen said this. I know it's got to be in this prophetic like warning, but also I think there's got to be sorrow in his heart, just like when Jesus gave the woes. Like there's this sorrow, but there's also this accusation. And so Stephen, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So Stephen is accusing these Jewish leaders of being stubbornly attached to the traditions of their fathers and living no better than uncircumcised Gentiles. You understand how those words would have rang in that courtroom to these Jewish leaders? He says, "You resist the living God, the Holy Spirit." He says, "Just like your fathers rejected all the prophets, including Moses, so too, you've rejected the greatest of the prophets, the righteous one." Finally, he accuses them of not keeping the law. He says, "You received the law and did not keep it." And so what we find here in these three short verses is they are the ones that are on trial for rejecting Moses along with all of the prophets. They're uncircumcised. The uncircumcised, they can't even be near the temple. They're uncircumcised. They have to be out in the outer temple courts, right? And they are the ones who are disobeying the law. And in so doing all of those things, they are the ones who are rejecting God. Or resisting Him, Spirit, as Stephen puts it. As we walk through the verses leading up to this, Stephen will show us that all of these things were true of their fathers, whom they are now imitating. Now, as we do, I want you to ask yourself this question. Am I really following the living God of the Bible? Or am I rejecting Him? Listen, loved ones. Rejection, that can be a subtle, subtle thing. See, as far as these leaders were concerned, most of them probably believed they were honoring God. They would say they worshipped Yahweh, that they did so in His temple, and they were following His scriptures, and maybe especially those written by Moses. But despite all those things, they were ultimately rejecting God. That's Stephen's accusation. Redemption is not about dead religion. It's about a living Redeemer. Amen? Amen. I was looking this up this week. Do you know that somewhere around 65% of Americans today claim to be Christian? That seems like a pretty big number overall, right? Keep in mind, by the way, 50 years ago, that number was 90%. But if you start looking at the other claims that these 65% make, it's evident that many are, in the very least, rejecting the words of the very Christ whose name they claim to follow. We're talking about those, for example, who would say that Jesus would be okay with you being gay and Christian. Jesus would be okay with you being transgender and Christian. Adulterous and Christian. Or habitually living in, you fill in the blank, whatever sin it is, and Christian. Here's a staggering number. Only about 25% of those claiming to be Christian would claim to be evangelical. Did you catch that? Only 25% of Americans who claim to be Christian believe that a Christian should obey Jesus' mandate to fulfill His Great Commission. That's incredible. Now, far be it from me, loved ones, to say that those arrests aren't really Christian, but I can, on the authority of Scripture, say that rejecting Christ's primary mandate demonstrates at least a form of rejection of God Himself. And we're going to see some of that today. This morning, we'll see four ways that religious Israel rejected their living God. And then as Stephen applies that rejection to this Sanhedrin courtroom up here, we'll draw out five applications from those accusations for our own lives to consider. To answer the question, does my life demonstrate that I am rejecting the God that I claim to follow? And what does that look like, by the way? Well, first, let's look at how Israel rejected God. And the first point on your sheets is this. To reject God is to reject His chosen Redeemer. We're going to back up to verse 35. Look at 35 to 37. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Last time we met, we focused on how Moses does point to Jesus from these verses and the preceding ones. This week, our focus is on the rejection. So a little bit of interlap there. But don't miss the fact that it's right here where Stephen becomes more pointed. He's poking the ribs a little harder now. Like with Joseph, it was a little more subtle, right? Back in verse 9, if you look up to that, he reminded them that the 11 patriarchs, Joseph's brothers, his 11 brothers, those who would be 11, the 11 of Israel's tribes, Joseph would be the 12th, they would come and they sold Joseph into slavery. But it doesn't outright say they rejected him, right? It's a little more subtle. But God's Redeemer, Joseph, was rejected as well. But here, Stephen, he flat out reminds them that God's deliverer, the very one he sent as ruler and redeemer, was rejected by the people. They rejected him at the beginning, and they will continue to reject him as he leads them through the Exodus, as we'll see. But he was God's redeemer, and God did use Moses to lead them out by wonders and signs in Egypt. You remember that? That's such a great story of God and his power. The Pharaoh and the 10 plagues. And then it says he led them out at the Red Sea. Remember that? Where God, he parted the waters, and Israel crossed the waters, and then he clapped the waters back together on the entire pursuing Egyptian army. Now, I want you to just think about this for a second. Was it Moses or Moses' staff supernaturally doing all of these things? No. No, who was it? It was God. It was God. These miracles testify to that fact in the Old Testament just as they do in the New Testament. In fact, at the beginning of their 40-year wilderness imprisonment, God declared this in Numbers 14:11. How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? And that would have been through Moses and Aaron. So ultimately, who were they rejecting? Moses? Well, they were, but ultimately, God. To reject God's Redeemer is to reject God. And so Moses led them through that wilderness for 40 added now years. See, they picked up a bad habit, Israel did, right off the start. And that's number two on your sheets, which is this: to reject God is to reject his living words. Look at verses 38 and 39. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him. And we'll stop right there for now. In Exodus 20, Moses came down from Mount Sinai. My kids say there's another pronunciation for that, but I think that is the one correct pronunciation. But Mount Sinai with God's covenant. And he shared that with the people for four chapters, from Exodus 20 to Exodus 24. And then in Exodus 24:3, we read that all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord Yahweh has spoken, we will do." A few verses later, God calls Moses back up to Mount Sinai. This is where our passage is at. So that God could give Moses the tablets of stone. And I absolutely love this, going back and reading this. It says when Moses went up to the mountain in Exodus 24, 16 and 17, that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And it was like a devouring fire in the sight of the people of Israel who would have been down the hill, right? But don't miss that. The people could see the Lord's fiery glory from that mountain valley this whole time. Keep that in mind. It's going to come up and play later. But on top of that mountain, in the midst of God's glory, for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses was being instructed. He is going to be given those two tablets. He is told about how to do the tabernacle and the priests and all the stuff that surrounded all of that. And all this glorious stuff. And he is told about a lot of God's law. So he received these two tablets. He brought those tablets down, but lo and behold, disaster. Stephen begins, again, our fathers refused to obey him. This is like the understatement of the year. And we're about to be reminded why that is. But I want to pause right there and notice two things. First, the people continue to reject Moses, right? So Moses is still being rejected by the fathers. It says they refuse to obey him, Moses. But what is it about Moses specifically here that they were refusing to obey? What do you think? It was the living oracles that he came down with in his hands. The living words of God. See, loved ones, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's true in both the New Testament, that's true in the Old Testament. To reject God's Word is to reject God Himself, because His Word is living. And so in one foul swoop here, we see that by refusing to obey him, Moses, the people obviously rejected Moses, but they're also rejecting the law. They're also rejecting God himself who gave that law. Three out of the four accusations that Stephen is accused of. Stephen's not done yet, so we get to point number three on your sheets, which is this: to reject God is to turn from his path to your own idols. Look at verses 39 to 43. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the books of prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." So this is the account of the golden calf. It's an incredible account. If you go back and read it, you'll find that in Exodus 32. From what I could determine, this takes place somewhere between only 45 and 60 days after the parting of that Red Sea. Think about that. Just 45 days. They crossed through dry land, the Red Sea, that great miracle. And not long before that, the 10 plagues just completely, those who were enslaved for 400 years, freed from Egypt. And then think about it, as they were traveling in the wilderness, the glory of God, who was leading them in that cloud by day, that pillar of fire by night to Sinai. And think about this, while they were still able to see the fiery blaze of God's glory at the top of Mount Sinai. All of that, and they turn to other gods. And inexplicably, Aaron makes for them a golden calf. It's interesting that after constructing this, what I would call horror, Aaron seems to enthusiastically declare, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." Like after he's made the calf, he says this, "We're going to have a feast for Yahweh." Like Yahweh, he's still our God too, right? After all, in Egypt, they had lots of gods. A god for every need, and many had overlapped. He had a few gods like this that represented bulls. Calf worship was part of Egypt. So they turned to the Egyptian gods of worship plus Yahweh. And in so doing, they broke the very first commandment in Exodus 20, verse 3. Do you remember what that is? "You shall have what? No other gods before me." All of this started with a statement very similar to the one Nebal made to David, actually, that she went through last week. Nebal said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?" Remember that? He knew exactly who David was. Here the children of Israel say, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." And then catch this in Exodus 32:1. "As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." It's not so much who is Moses, like David and Nebal, but it's where is Moses? Not around here to order us around anymore, right? He's not here to judge us. Let's party. See, they knew exactly where Moses was. The top of Mount Sinai, which they could still see blazing with God's glory. Moses was still right there. But what a contrast that is. Moses, in the presence of God's glory, getting all of these wonderful commands, these things about the tabernacle where God's presence was going to dwell on earth. While down below, there's some very immoral things going around around calf worship. Now, it had been 40 days, for sure, since Moses had been up the mountain, but the real problem, it sure wasn't time. It wasn't time. It was their hearts. They wanted what they should not have. Even if Moses had disappeared, it showed something was wrong with their hearts, right? That they were merely following the man instead of the God who commissioned the man. It was from God that they turned away in disobedience to idols. They chose the path of what their hands could build rather than the path God had prepared for them. And it even says that they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Well, after Moses' time, this becomes an habitual thing. We read of Israel's idols that are made with hands. I want to just show you a couple of those passages. What are these idols made with hands? Look at Psalm 115, 4 through 9. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but what? Do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. Ears, but do not hear. Noses, can't even smell. Oh, they have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. And then it says, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. And I just want you to see really quick, this isn't just a random psalm. Like, this is happening all throughout the New Testament. So look at Jeremiah 10, verses 3 through 8. Jeremiah speaks of the idols made by hands here. They cannot move. They are like scarecrows. They cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. They are both stupid and foolish, he says. Construction of idols is but wood. With God giving awesome instructions just a mountain climb away, this is what Stephen said the people were rejoicing in. And so God gave them over, he says. You already knew that God gave over the Gentiles, right? Like, that's maybe a more familiar passage to you. Romans 1, verses 24 and 25. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. Sounding familiar? And creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Worship the creature rather than the creator. And you'll see that three times. It says there in Romans 1 that God gave them up. Well, here you see God gave Israel over as well, long before Paul wrote Romans. They turned away, and so God turned away and gave them over. And this becomes the sad pattern that we see with Israel throughout much of their history in the Bible. One king would raise up a high place. I almost lost it. And another one would tear it down. And then another one or two would raise it up. And it seems like they were raised up a lot more than they were put down. But they had an idol problem. Stephen mentions a couple of these idols by name here. I'm not going to go through them real in depth here. But Moloch was an especially disgusting case. He was a fake god to whom children were sacrificed alive. Their lives were snuffed out while they were still breathing from fire below this idol of Moloch. Maybe you feel far removed from that. But one thing that burned in my mind at the ethics conference that I attended was something a guest speaker said about transgenderism. And specifically, the so-called sex change that parents authorize for their children, their young children. Now, I am not going to go into the details like this guest speaker did, but if you ever researched the kind of bodily destruction that a child has to go through for a so-called sex change, it's horrific. I literally cried. I'm crying now. I'm kidding, but I literally cried when I heard that message in the details. I'll let you look that up on your own discernment. But I think the speaker was very right when he stated, quote, "The spirit of Moloch is not far removed from our culture today." Sex change. Obviously, abortion, another one.
So it's easy for us, I think, to point the finger here, right? Maybe not so easy when you realize, like Joel, I think, told you last week, that an idol, what is it? It's simply anything that takes first place of God in your life. Now, there's work sometimes you have to do put a lot of time into something, but if there's something that takes first place in your heart, that's an idol. And in our day and age, it seems there is no greater idol than the idol of self. My way, my pleasures, my body, and so on. Loved ones, culture has such an influence, or it can have such an influence on your walk with God, to the point that you don't even see it. Is there anything taking the place of God in your life? Anything that's causing you to stumble from His path for you? Anything that you even hold equal with God? There's nothing equal. He will not have any of it. Are you following the path of God for you, or are you following a path of idolatry? If you're following the path of idolatry, you are rejecting God and His plan for you. That's number three. Number four is this, on your sheets. Reject God is to choose dead religion over the living God. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as He spoke to Moses, directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for Him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? For what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? The tent of witness here, that refers to the tabernacle. Remember that? This is what God originally had instituted at Mount Sinai, actually. He had told Him how to do all of that as Moses was about to come down and saw the golden calf worship. God dwelling in this little tabernacle with His people. What an amazing thing. And what a contrast again to the golden calf. It was a traveling dwelling place where God's presence would be with His people. And it followed them throughout most of their life, as we see right there from Joshua to David. Now David's kingdom was prosperous. And so when he looked around at all that he had, and he saw that God's dwelling place was this teensy, leansy tabernacle, he was moved in his heart to build something greater for God. He tells Nathan this in 2 Samuel 7, verse 2. See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. So David's heart was in the right place. He wanted a more suitable place for God, especially in light of all of the wealth that God had given Israel and His kingdom. And you know what? The Lord gave a positive response. Yahweh told the prophet Nathan to tell David this in 2 Samuel 7:11. The Lord will make you a house. This is also, by the way, where the Davidic covenant was made, where He promises David, I will establish your kingdom forever. Okay, so nothing wrong with the temple in and of itself, right? It was God approved, stamped with God's approval. But David actually would not be the one to build it, because his hands were shed with blood from war, which we find out in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I can't remember which, but we find that out there. It would be Solomon who would build it. And Stephen gets to that point very quickly. And then the main point of it all. The Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands, he says. And do you know Solomon himself made that same statement? Did you know that? 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you, How much less this house, this temple that I have built? Of course, by the time we get to where they are in Acts, it's not Solomon's temple, it's not even Nehemiah's temple, it's Herod's temple, right? Herod is the one who built it. Think about that too in relation to all this. Stephen quotes further proof of where God dwells from Isaiah 66:1 here in our passage in Acts. And the point that Stephen is making is not that the temple was bad, but that the worship of the temple in place of the living God whose presence dwelt within it was. All of these religious rites, these religious practices surrounding this religious setting around the temple meant nothing if the one dwelling inside of it was ignored. If you're more concerned about your religious practices, your religious places, however good they might be, but you aren't serving the living God, you don't know Him personally, you aren't His living tabernacle, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You're rejecting God in a very real sense. If that's all you see, this is being just a religious practice or place. Stephen is done making his points in history. He now turns from being the defendant to the accuser, those verses we read at the beginning. There are five things I want to pull out that he says here that we want to apply to our lives today. And the first is this. Don't reject God by being as stubborn as a mule. I wrote it that way just for you kids, but it's true. Don't reject God by being as stubborn as a mule. The word for stiff-necked here, it's a compound word, so two words that make one word in the Greek. It literally means to be hard in the neck. It was used to refer to draft animals like a mule or like an ox that would refuse to go the direction that they were being directed to. You can probably picture it, right? Like they have a harness on their neck, so they would stiffen the muscles on their neck and they would want to go their way, right? And strain against that yoke, that harness, they were stiff-necked. When Moses is about to come down from Mount Sinai to the golden calf worship, back to that again, the Lord said these words to Moses in Exodus 32:9. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. That is the same word in the Greek Old Testament. Same compound word. See, the people, they were trying to pull in one direction to their own path of disobedience and idol worship instead of following the path that God had prepared for them, bringing the tabernacle down to dwell with them. But they chose, no, this idol worship, golden calf, party. They were stiff-necked. Here's some of the synonyms for stiff-necked in the Greek. If you look that up in the Greek dictionary, obstinate, completely unyielding, not willing to be taught or to understand. I think in light of Exodus 32:9 and 10 that we read there, we can probably add rebellious or disobedient to that list, at least in this specific case. Stephen says, you, council, are also stiff-necked, just like your fathers before you. You have seen the miracles of these apostles and Jesus before them. You have heard their authoritative words. You have the scriptures. You can verify what they're saying. And yet you won't yield. You're just set in your ways. You're slaves of your own rebellion. Stiff-necked. What about you? Are you stiff-necked? Proverbs 14:12 reminds us of this. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way or ways of death. That's kind of the natural human response without the Lord. Whatever way I think is best, that's the way I'm going to go. That's the right way. What Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So are you on the path of life or the path of death? When you find yourself straying, Will you yield your life back to God and His will? Oh, don't reject Him by being as stubborn as a mule. That's number one. Number two, don't reject God by living in idolatry like the world. He says, you are, verse 51 still, uncircumcised in heart and ears. In other words, he's accusing them of living like the uncircumcised Gentiles rather than the covenant people that they were called to be. They may be physically circumcised, but God looks beyond that and straight to the heart. He sees whether your proclamation of love matches what is in your heart. He knows if it's just something that's coming out of your mouth. He knows when you take words in through your ears and then don't really apply them, like they say in one ear and out the other ear. He knows when hearing you do not hear, seeing you do not see. This is the state of the world without Christ. Again, think 65% of Americans claim to be Christian. But you look at them, and they look no different than the world, the culture that they live in. They chase their idols, just as Israel and the pagans around them did. They hear only what they want to hear from Scripture. They twist it to the desires of their heart. And so John reminds us in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does that look like? Even more seriously, if you read Revelation 21, verse 8, that among other things, those whose lives are characterized by idolatry will find their way to the second death in hell. What's your pattern of life? Are you living like the world? When people look at you, do they see something different about your life and the way you live? We're so often blind to this, again, loved ones. Are you blind to it? Are you taking in those things of the culture without even realizing it? Ask God to help you see those things. Ask Him to help you with that. He will. Are there idols that you need to cut off? Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Eye offends you, pluck it out, right? Don't reject God by living like the world. Number three on your sheets is this. Don't reject God by putting dead tradition over the living person. So you can kind of see like how his points are all like going right back to what we read about with the fathers, right? I think right here we're really starting to get to the heart of the matter. Like, what does it mean to you to be a Christian? What does that mean to you? Does it merely mean like checking things off a list, like went to church this morning? Check. Even donated some money, right? Check. Read my Bible. I think I learned a little bit. Check. All those things, loved ones, they're good things. Those are good things. But mark this, God is not a religious concept. He is a living person, and you must be changed altogether and given a new spirit. God does not dwell in a place made by hands, but dwells now by His Spirit in a new and living tabernacle or temple, as Scripture says. By the way, back in verse 38, we see the word congregation. Stephen speaks of this, being in the wilderness, the one to whom the living oracles are being brought. The word for congregation there is that word ekklesia. It's that word ekklesia, which is the word for church in our New Testament. And so as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. As you come to Him, Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is a lot to live up to. That's who we are. That's who we're called to be. Moses brought down the living oracles. God says, you're the living stones built up as a spiritual house. He's talking about the church here. This building, loved ones, is not that house. Okay? You got that? You yourselves, as Peter says, are that house. You are the church, God's living temple. As we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, right? Do you not know that you, plural, y'all, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural? God's Spirit dwells in y'all. That's how my Greek teacher taught us to do the you, plural, y'all. Might have something to do with him being, we're living in Texas for a while. If you know Jesus, don't grieve or quench the Spirit who dwells in that house. And if you don't know Jesus, oh, stop resisting the Spirit's conviction. Today is the day of salvation. Don't reject God by putting dead tradition over the living person. That's number three. Number four points us to the greatest rejection and the only way that we can become those living tabernacles. And it's this. Don't reject God by rejecting His Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Jesus said something very similar to this. If you remember back in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38, weeping, he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often I would have gathered you, your children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Oh, this is the first thing. This is the first thing. If you have never accepted Jesus' call in your life, will you do that today? There is only one way, truth, and life, and it is Jesus. Amen? It's not about a place. It's not about practices. You can't do enough good. You can't be born in the right place. You can't go to the right place enough times to be made right with God. You need Jesus because your default is to reject God. There's none good, not one, except Jesus, who took your place on the cross that you deserved, bore the wrath of God that you deserved, died the death that you deserved. 3 days later, He rose from the dead. 40 days later after that, He ascended to heaven, and that's where He is now, sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and He is interceding for His people. He's still pleading, "America, America, Clear Lake, Clear Lake." Is there anyone who hasn't believed the message that I have for you, the gospel? Will you believe? Will you repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ, the only one who can reconcile you to God? Boy, if you would do that, you can know redemption right here and now. Jesus will completely forgive you of all of your sins. He will take your sins and nail them to the cross. And He, the only righteous one, will put His righteousness on you. Will you cry out with that hymnist, "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I surrender." Will you turn from your sin and surrender to Him this day? Boy, if you have already trusted Jesus, don't reject God by rejecting Christ's desires for you. Jesus said, "If you love me, what? You'll do what? Keep my commandments." How's that going? How's that going? Will you obey Him, even in His great commission? Will you weep with Jesus for the world that's lost, for this community, those who are lost in it? Will you weep with Him for them and share His life-saving message of truth? That's number four. Last and finally is this, number five. Don't reject God by rejecting His living words. Again, sounds a little very familiar, right? You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. All of us have sinned and fallen short of this one. If we were judged by the law, we would fail the test. But for those of us who know Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation, right, to those who are in Christ Jesus. But so many who claim to be Christian outright reject Christ's words. They make His words. They twist the Scripture and they make it out to be an idol of their own liking. Don't do that. 1 Timothy 2:15, you guys probably know this verse. Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Again, show your love for Jesus by keeping His commandments. Don't reject God by rejecting His living words. Now we're almost done, just in closing. As I was reading through the Exodus, the story of it, which goes through more than Exodus, right? The book of Exodus, these past couple of weeks, I was reminded of why it was that the children of Israel had to spend that extra 40 years in the wilderness. And it boils down to this: they rejected God's words. They rejected His promises. They didn't believe it to be true in light of their situation. In Numbers 12, verses 1 and 2, Yahweh, the Lord, told Moses to send out spies out to the land, which He says, I am giving to the people of Israel. There's the promise. There's His word. But then the spies, they go out, and they come back with some news. Oh, we saw giants in the land, and these giants that we saw with our eyes, they're too great. And so these giants did in fact become greater in their minds than God's word and His promises. They grumbled against Aaron and Moses. They said they wished they had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. They even had the nerve to say it would be better if we would go back to Egypt where we were as slaves. There it is again. They turned their hearts to Egypt. Well, all but two of the spies anyway. Two of the spies stood up alongside of Moses and Aaron. Their names were Joshua and Caleb. They saw the same thing that these other spies saw. But while the rest said, if we go, we're dead, these two believed God and what He said. What about you? Will you trust God's word, His promises, even when there are giants in the land? And listen to me, loved ones, there are lots of giants in our cultural land today. Don't reject God by rejecting His living words. Be faithful and trust in His promises, His word. Even when trusting in His word means going up against the cultural giants of our day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. This was a heavy word today, Lord. None of us like to think about rejecting You. And yet, Lord, if we are honest with our lives and look at our lives, we're not perfect. We are still being conformed to the image of Christ. We still sin. And so this is a message, Lord, that we all need to hear. So, Lord, would You use that powerfully in our lives? And Lord, as we go out this week, would You help us to have these words come to mind? Lord, if there's anything I said today that wasn't right, would You just have the people forget it? Lord, Your word is not mine. And Your will be done, not mine. Would You be with us, with our families, with our community? Help us to find the opportunities that we have to be witnesses for You, even as Stephen was a witness. Lord, help us, boy. Just help us, Lord, to know Your scriptures like Stephen knew them. What a thing that would be to just be able to get all of this out so much and really so little of a period of time. Lord, we love Your word. We love You. We love You because You've given us new life. Those of us who know You, we have a new spirit within us. We do have power over sin. We're no longer enslaved to it. So thank You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit and for Your word. Thank You for that You are a living God. Thank You, Lord, for this church, not just the church building. We thank You for that, too. That's a blessing from Your hand. And we're thankful for the living church, Lord. It's the living temple of God. And just to hear all the stories of those who are ministering and serving You and using the gifts that You give them to serve others. And to be a part of the community. So Lord, would you let that continue to be so in our lives? Pray for those who are hurting. Would you be with them this week? Would you help them through the trial, Lord? Your presence is always so near if we would turn to you in the trial. We're so thankful that there can be joy in trials. We see evidence of that. We have known that in our lives for those of us who have gone through trials, which I am sure is every one of us who know you. Because you use those to bring us closer to Christ. So Father, thank you again for this message, for your word, and be with us this week. We pray in Jesus' name.